Over the last few years, we've made it our pattern to begin each new year by focusing on a particular text. And the first sermon of the year then is on that particular text, and we retain it through the year. So last year we began with a text from Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And that's been on the head of our notice sheets over the last 12 months. I don't know if you've how often you've noticed that, but if you are observant, you'll see that there's a new text now on the notice sheets. There, at the top of the sheets, you'll see a text from Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. And I think it's an excellent text for a sermon. I think it's an excellent text, particularly for a New Year sermon, and I think it's especially a good text for us to go into 2009 with. I think it would be good for us to carry this text in our heads for the days to come. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord, I wait for God my Saviour, my God will hear me. Now we don't know very much about the prophet Micah. All we know is what we can find out from the particular book that he has left us. And there is also a very brief reference to him in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 26. What we do know is that he came from the town of Morasheth. Morasheth is probably Morasheth Gath, so-called because it was near the Philistine town of Gath, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Micah prophesied then in the 8th century, 800 years before Christ then. Probably all his prophecies come before the fall of Samaria. Samaria, you know, was overrun by the Assyrians in the 8th century. And it's leading up to that period then that Micah prophesies. He prophesies during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He would have been a contemporary of Isaiah, the more famous prophet, but also of Hosea, and also in part of Amos. And a little bit like Amos, I think Micah seems to have been a prophet from the countryside. You know, he's not like Isaiah. Isaiah is there in the royal court. He's got access to the kings. He's a very important person. Whereas Micah is in his celebrity, should we put it that in those terms, a much lesser individual. His main audience was Judah, the people of God in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, but he had things to say to the 10 tribes to the north as well. He wrote to warn them, for example, about the judgment for sin that was going to come upon them, the fall of Samaria. And he also wrote to Judah, warning them of a similar impending judgment because of their sin. He wants to show Judah that they're no better, really, than the 10 tribes of Israel. And they also deserve God's judgment and are going to be judged. He emphasizes God's justice, certainly, but he also has things to say about God's love. And he's quite definite, as you saw in that chapter we read, about the restoration of the people of God. The exile wasn't going to be the end of the story, certainly not. He presents God then, we could sum it up in this way, he presents God as the sovereign Lord of the earth who controls the destinies of nations, and that of course includes his covenant people, Israel. Now what we're going to do today is to just look at these opening verses in chapter 7, but just to give you a brief summary of the book. It's not a long book. These 7 chapters it's been divided into. You have the title at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Morasheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And there follow then a series of short prophecies, and you can arrange those into 3 cycles, I suppose. That's perhaps the best way of doing it. So first of all, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have a focus on judgment and also then restoration for Israel and for Judah. Micah speaks first of judgment. He predicts destruction, and he laments over that destruction. He pronounces woe particularly on oppressive land grabbers, upon the wealthy who were wicked, on false prophets. But he promises then, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that there will be the restoration of a remnant. There will be this core then that will be restored. And then the second cycle begins in chapter 3, and there Judah's leaders are condemned. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, a future hope for God's people is spoken of. He speaks of the coming kingdom, the restoration of a remnant, the escape from distress to deliverance, from siege to victory, from a helpless ruler to an ideal king, who of course is the Lord Jesus himself. The ideal king delivers his people. He preserves a remnant among the nations. He obliterates the opposing forces. He brings down the pagan worship that exists. And so then, when we come to chapter 6, we have the beginning of this third cycle. And God brings charges against his people and speaks then of the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. The opening verses of chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 8, it's like a sort of a covenantal lawsuit. They've broken the covenant and they're confronted about that. Further charges follow then. And the sentence is pronounced in the rest of chapter 6. And so when we come to chapter 7 then, the opening verses are really a lament, a very sad song, if you like, speaking about the decadence, the evil that existed in Micah's day. And these are the verses that we want to consider then this morning. And so there are really two things that we need to take in. First of all, we're going to look at verse 1 to verse 6. And we need to recognize then that, like Micah, we live in troubled times. That's the first thing I want to bring before you then. Recognize that we live in troubled times. I think it's clear from verse 1 to verse 6 that Micah is describing a decadent society, a society that is under God's judgment. We don't know exactly when he wrote this. He could be talking about the decadence that certainly was there during the reign of wicked King Ahaz. But even then, when good King Hezekiah was ruling, there was still much to be criticized. There were still many troubles and many evil things going on. Micah certainly has in mind his own day, but I don't think his own day is unique, is it? I think the same sorts of things as Micah is speaking about here are common in our own day and in our own society as well. And I suppose just to summarize, he really chooses five particular things that were characteristic, and he laments over them. And I think that they are things then that they were in short supply in Micah's day, they're in short supply in our day. And we also ought to be lamenting because this is the case. So I'm saying to you this morning, first of all, let's recognize the lack of godliness that there is all around us. Now, I know that I'm saying things that are fairly obvious, but I think we have to state the truth, don't we? We have to tell it how it is. Let's put it in those terms. So there is a lack of godliness then, isn't it? Micah begins with a picture. Here's a man, then he's hungry. And he says to himself, he says, it's okay. Because I can go and eat grapes. I can glean grapes. That was one of the laws in Israel. I can glean grapes there from the vineyard. I can go, I can find fruit. Perhaps I'll get some figs as well. But what is the reality? What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs that I crave. And that is a picture then of how the godly have been swept from the land. It's like a broom that has swept them all out so that not one upright man remains. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus himself experienced the same thing. Remember how he went to the fig tree one day expecting to find figs on it. and there were no figs. And he cursed that fig tree. And that's a picture, if you like, then, of the society in Jesus' day. There was no fruit then. There was no godliness. There was no uprightness. Certainly not where you would have expected to find it amongst the religious leaders of that day. And it's the same situation in our nation and in our society today. You only have to travel about, isn't it? You can see churches. They obviously once were churches, but they're not churches anymore, are they? They're mosques or they're temples, or perhaps they're being used as offices or for some other use of that sort. Church attendance is not growing. There's a lack of ministers. There was a study conducted a couple of years ago, and it suggests that the number of Christians attending Sunday services will fall by about two-thirds over the next 30 years. Now, we don't know what might happen in the next 30 years, but if the present trends continue, it's that sort of survey, then attendance on a Sunday will fall by two-thirds. At the moment, the present church attendance is something like 9%. 9% of people go along, 9% of the population attend church. By 2040, it will be more like 5%. And that study then anticipates that those poor attendances will mean that some 18,000 more churches will have to close. Now, it may be that among those 18,000 that close are not gospel preaching churches. Maybe they're just their time is over anyway. But just that thought, that in the next 30 years, some 18,000 churches may close in this country. I think it's no wonder, is it, that godliness then is at a premium, and that it is hard to find an upright person amongst us. Prayerfulness, love for God, holy living, these things are things that in our day, in 2009, that we are seeing very little of. So we need to recognize the lack of godliness. And then we need to recognize, secondly, the lack of love. The lack of love. Micah goes on in the second part of verse 2. He says, all men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Now, obviously, that's a picture. He's using hyperbole. They weren't literally going out with nets to trap their brothers. But that was the sort of climate. And it graphically evokes the lack of love that was common in Micah's day. And I think we have to say is common in our day as well. There was a BBC News item recently, and it began like this. On an average day in Britain, two or three people will be murdered. So take a day like today. Somewhere in the country, something like two or three people will be murdered. The UK currently has a homicide rate equivalent to the mid-Victorian period. The prevalence of murder seems a reasonable proxy for the health or sickness of a society. And this deteriorating picture of our islands perhaps tells us something about the profound problems of social cohesion. That's interesting, isn't it? You see what he's saying? He's saying, well, why are there so many murders on our streets and in our homes? Well, he says, maybe it's a sign of the breakup of society, the lack of social cohesion. There was a case on the news this morning. You might have heard a boy shot his mother. It seems that the mother was physically abusing him, but it just portrays for us the sort of division and the lack of love that is found in our society. Here in London, we're particularly aware, aren't we, of the problem with knife crime and the shootings that have gone on. Over the last 10 years, reported cases of domestic violence have risen by more than 40%. It's now up to, this year there were 50,000 incidents. So 50,000 reports then of domestic violence. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Bullying, of course, in the schools often continues to be a problem. And there is a violence, there's a greed, isn't there, in our society that is quite frightening at times. I know a lot of the time we feel quite safe, and perhaps we're among those people least likely to encounter this sort of violence. But it is going on all around us, and we cannot pretend that that is not the case. So there's a lack of godliness, there's a lack of love, there's a lack of good leadership. In verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4, we read, both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. And then Micah uses, again, a powerful agricultural image. He says, the best of them. What's the best of them like? Well, he's like a briar. He's like a thorny bush. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. He adds, the day of your watchmen has come. The day that the prophets spoke about, that they warned about. That day has come then. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. And I think again today, you see, you talk about politicians, isn't it? Politicians. General opinion of politicians is very low indeed, isn't it? And I think there's reason for us to have such an opinion, isn't it? And we're not suggesting that every single politician is corrupt. But there's enough greed and corruption surrounding even the best of them for there to be a big question mark over them all. Power is often abused by those who are at various levels in the government or in the media. Our media, the television and radio and so on, it's scandalous sometimes, the things that go on. People take unfair advantage of others. And sometimes these things, of course, are seen amongst church leaders as well. We're not exempt. The spirit of public service, the idea of serving the community, I don't think it's completely extinguished, but it is a rare thing in our day. So there's a lack of good leadership. And then there's a lack, perhaps we can put it this way, a lack of reliability. See, in verse 5, Micah warns, do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful with your words. Then, as is so often the case today, no one could trust anyone else. You know, one of the great problems that we've got today is all the paperwork. You know, teachers, policemen, anybody who's got any responsibility. They spend half their time filling in forms, writing things down. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is because nobody trusts anybody anymore. No, nobody's saying to the teachers, now you get on with the work, you teach those children. Nobody's saying to the nurses, now you just look after that patient. We don't need, obviously you have to put some sort of report in, but we don't need much detail from you. Just get on with the job. Nobody's saying that anymore because nobody trusts anybody anymore. And so everything has to be written down. Of course, people find ways then of falsifying and of reporting things in a more positive light than perhaps they deserve. No one feels that they can trust anyone anymore. There's a common lack of reliability. And because of that lack of reliability, there's also a lack of trust. And treachery abounds everywhere. A woman says her child has gone missing. But is she telling the truth? Has the child really gone missing? You don't know, do you? People want to steal your identity. They want to take advantage of it in other ways, the banks and the telephone companies, seeking ways then to overcharge or to take advantage. There are business scams, there are charity scams, there are credit card scams, there are all sorts of, you've got scams on the internet and there's pages and pages. And you find out the tricks and the ruses that people are employing, they're a multitude. And you think, well, who can I rely on? You find yourself saying that. You say, well, who can I rely on? How can I get some justice in this situation? There's a lack of reliability. And one other thing we could mention is a lack of respect. Verse 6 is a well-known verse because, of course, Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. And Jesus, of course, uses it to describe the way he divides households, where some hear the gospel and receive it, and others don't. Then a house is divided, and many of us know what it's like to live in a house that is divided. We understand that. But I think that there is a more general description here of the lack of harmony that comes when there is a lack of respect. And that is once again a mark of our society. We live in the society that coined the term "talk to the hand because the face is not listening." I don't know where that comes from, but that just shows the sort of society in which we're living. There's a lack of respect between the old and the young, both ways, between parents and their children, between professionals and those who they're supposed to be serving, between those in authority and those who are supposed to be under authority, between people of different faiths and different beliefs. And there is great division. There's great disrespect in our society. Now, obviously, it's possible, isn't it, to paint things blacker than they are. I don't want to pretend that things are worse than they are. I don't know if they are as bad as they were in Micah's day. It may be that they're worse. I don't know. But I think we have to recognize then that without exaggeration, there are certainly things in our society today that display a great lack of these things that we've mentioned. A lack of godliness, a lack of love, a lack of good leadership, a lack of reliability, and a lack of respect. That's the sort of society in which we live. And we need to recognize that, and we need to face up to the fact that we do live in troubled times. So that's the first thing I want to say then. But the second thing, and this is when we come to our text, isn't it? I want to say to you this morning, be resolved, nevertheless, to be different. And to do then what Micah is resolved to do. See, we have this text then, which you can see now, its context, can't you? But, it begins, doesn't it? But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. And there's a clear contrast then, isn't there? On the one hand, you've got this lack of godliness, this lack of love, this lack of good leadership, this absence then of reliability and of respect. I think in times like that, several temptations face us. There are some of you here this morning, and you're tempted to be conformists. You're tempted to fall into the same ways then, the same lack of love and lack of respect, the same lack of godliness. That's a temptation to you. Okay, you're saying to me, well, I wouldn't go as far as some people go. But you want to go some way in that direction. The temptation to conform is there. Some are tempted to be defeatists. You say, well, you know, what's the point? Why resist? Why try and make a stand against this sort of thing? It's going on everywhere. There's no way you're going to root it out, you know. It's going to go on. So what's the point? There's no point you preaching a sermon on the subject. That's the way it is. And you need to learn to live with it. We can be defeatists if we're not careful. And then some attempted to be fretters. Are you a fretter? A worrier? You know, perhaps you weren't thinking about it this morning, and as you've listened to me, you thought, yeah, it is really quite bad. And your response then is to become anxious, isn't it? You run around like a headless chicken. You're like Corporal Jones. You've ever seen him? You know, don't panic. He's always saying, isn't he? When he's panicking more than anyone else. It's tempting, isn't it, to be a worrier, a fretter. Now, we mustn't react in any of those ways. Rather, we must stand up and we must be counted. We must be willing then to be different to those around us. It's very important that we stand firm. I saw a Christian t-shirt once, and I don't know if you've ever seen this. All the fish, they're all swimming one way. But the Christian fish, he's going the other way. He's swimming against the tide. I think that sums up very well the sort of life that we're called to lead in the days in which we live, in the society in which we live. We must swim against the tide. That's what Micah does, doesn't he? He says, but as for me, and he follows it then with three things that really, I suppose they're very similar, the things that he says. They're really repetitions of the same thing, but I think it's worth us looking at them separately, individually, because they underline three important attitudes that we must adopt as Christians if we're not going to be swallowed up then in the deluge of wickedness that, as in Micah's day, is all around us and everywhere we look. And so on the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day of 2009, I want to say three things to you. I want to say, first of all, watch faithfully in hope for the Lord. That's how Micah begins, doesn't he? He says, but as for me, first of all, he says, I watch. I look, he says. in hope for the Lord. So you can picture him, first of all, with his hand over his brow, if you want to get it visually in your mind. There he is, and he's looking. He's watching. That's what he's doing. Here's a man whose eyes are open. Then. His eyes are open to the Lord. He's not preoccupied with the wickedness of the people around him, even though he sees plenty of it about. Rather, he's looking in another direction, and he's watching to see what the Lord will do. That's why I said when you have a survey that says in 30 years' time, 18,000 churches will be closed, that may well be the case, but we don't know. We don't know. We must look to the Lord. Humanly speaking, things are pretty hopeless. But the godly man still has hope at such times, because his hope then is not in man. His hope is in the Lord. And that's how we must approach this year that lies ahead then, faithfully watching in hope for the Lord. We don't know exactly what's going to happen in this year ahead, but we know that he's the one to watch then. We must look to God, whatever happens. So here's a first watchword then for 2009. And it is a watchword that says watch. We must be those who watch, those who are on the lookout then for the Lord. What is he going to do next? Who is he going to convert? What changes are going to come about because of the Lord and his work? That's the first thing then. Watch faithfully in hope for the Lord. And then secondly, we need to wait patiently for God and his salvation. Micah goes on to say, I wait for God my Savior. So when you think of Micah, he's not only got his hand over his brow looking, but he's also got his hands by his side, hasn't he? And he is waiting. That's what he's doing. He's waiting. Not only are his eyes open then, but his feet are firmly planted then. And he is patiently waiting. He's not only watching, you see, but he's also waiting. He's not only watching in hope, but he's also waiting in patience. And sometimes that's very hard to do, isn't it? You see, you hear the preacher. He says, you must look to the Lord. That's what he says. That's what I've just said, isn't it? You must watch out for him. But oh, sometimes it's such slow work, isn't it? Nothing seems to be happening. During the war, one of the duties that were given to people was to watch for fires. You'd go up on some high point and you'd spend all night there watching to see if there are any fires. And I suppose some nights there were no fires and you were thankful. But that's hard work, isn't it? Just watching for nothing. And sometimes we feel as though we're watching. And we're watching. And nothing seems to be happening. We're just waiting. There's a situation in our lives. And it doesn't seem to change. It goes on the same week after week after week. Nothing changes. Now we must be willing to be submissive then. We must be willing to wait for the Lord. Patient waiting for him is very important for us. He is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. And so it's no good us getting frustrated and looking here or there. Remember Abraham, in his frustration, he tried various ways of procuring a son. But that wasn't to be. He had to wait for the Lord. He had to wait for him. So here's another watchword then for 2009 for us. We need not only to faithfully watch in hope, but we also need to patiently wait for God and his salvation. He will rescue us. He will save us. You're perhaps not a Christian, and you want him to save you, and nothing seems to happen. Well, you've got to wait on the Lord, isn't it? You're praying for others to be saved. I trust you're praying for others to be saved. And again, it doesn't seem to be very much progress. We've got to wait on the Lord. And the same then with all the various situations that confront us. We need to learn to wait patiently on the Lord, because he will rescue us. He will save us. But we must be patient. We must keep watching and waiting. And then the third and the final thing is to pray confidently to God. It's slightly different, isn't it, what Micah says the third time. It's very positive. You see, he doesn't say, I suppose he could have said something like, I pray confidently to God. You know, it could be, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. I pray confidently to God. But he doesn't say that. He says, my God will hear me. And so I suppose the third posture then is one of prayer. His hands are lifted up now, or they're together, as we often pray, that in the posture of prayer. Here's a man then who's not only had his eyes open, not only had his feet firmly planted on the ground, but, and I know you can't do all three at the same time, but he's also on his knees, isn't he? He's also there in prayer. Perhaps we could have him with his eyes open, his feet firmly planted, and his hands together. That might be a way of combining it to get the picture into our minds. See, the implicit thing here is that he prays then. And that is in part, of course, an expression of his watching and his waiting. But it's something more again, really. It's both looking to the Lord, then both watching him and waiting for him, submitting to him. Micah is a man then who prays. And he is a man who prays confidently. Do you pray? Well, it's good that we pray, isn't it? But do you pray confidently? See, he said to Micah, he said, are you a man who prays? Oh yes, he said, I always pray. And they say to him, and will God answer your prayers? Now Micah doesn't say, well, maybe. No, he says, yes, he says, he will answer my prayers. My God will hear me, he says. He's confident in him. So here's a third and a final watchword then for 2009. We need not only faithfully to look to God in hope, we need not only to patiently wait for God to rescue us, but we must be people who pray. Day by day then, we've got to find time every day, even though our natural inclination is not to pray. We've still got to find time to pray. Day by day, moment by moment, we need to be in an attitude of prayer then. We must be people who pray. We must seek God's face. We must ask that he'll answer our prayers and that he will bless us. Micah is speaking here, isn't he, really, in the person of Christ, isn't he? These are words that the Lord Jesus Christ would have used, isn't it? But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Your God will hear you? You're on the cross! What do you mean your God will hear you? And they took him down from the cross and they put him on a tomb. And it's in a tomb, and it seemed that God then had forgotten about him. But had God forgotten him? Jesus says, my God will hear me. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. My God will hear me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our Savior, first of all, isn't he? We must put our trust in him. He's the only one who can save us. But he's not only our Savior, but he's also our example. And we must follow his example then. He watched in hope for the Lord. He waited for God, his Savior. His God heard him. He was heard. The prayers that he offered up on earth, he was heard. And he is the one who says to his disciples in Matthew 26, he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And he adds, doesn't he, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He adds that note of the need for waiting in patience. So here are three Christ-like, three Christ-commanded things then that we should be aiming at in this coming year. Faithful watchfulness, patient submission, and confident prayerfulness. And if we do so, then we can face the future, I think, with some confidence. You see how Micah goes on here from verse 8. Israel says, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Yes, they would be under God's judgment. They were going to be sent into exile for that 70-year period. But God would bring them out then into the light once again. Israel would see his righteousness, and his enemies would be confounded. If you've got enemies like that, they say to you, well, why do you go on believing? Look what's happening to you. Everything's going wrong in your life. Why do you bother to believe? Well, unless they repent, God will judge people who speak like that. You'll be okay if you keep trusting in him, but they will come under his judgment. Day was going to come then for building walls and extending boundaries, a day of glorious success for Israel. See those closing two verses of the chapter, isn't it? Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 7. God, then, he's a God who pardons, isn't he? A God who forgives. A God who delights to show mercy. And so Micah assures the people. You will again have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. And such a promise is for those who believe today as well. We ought to believe, didn't we? And we ought to stir each other up then to watching and to waiting and to prayer. May such attitudes characterize us then through the coming year. Let's say, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. Amen.